I'd like to open us with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a peacemaking God. And Father, we thank you that you don't leave us as orphans, bankrupt of the graces and treasures and truths that you give your people to resolve conflict. Thank you for the good teaching we've had yesterday and today. Father, I pray that I would not be a hindrance to the word this night. You would use me, make me useful. Father, I pray that our agenda would be accomplished, that we would be convicted to deal with those issues that need to be dealt with when we are afraid to do so for whatever reason. Father, there are times when it is sinful to keep the peace, and your word instructs us that way. I pray, Father, now that the weight of your word would rest upon our souls, and you would fit us as this part of your church to be more useful and be peacemakers. And we thank you for that opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you're not really a conference speaker until you wear the funny little thing in your ear, and I had the guy disconnect that from the mic because I can't stand those things. So, I am Mike Kelly. I am a pastor at Grace Bible Church. I serve with Jim, our dear brother here. I've been there for 9 years now. I think I've been on staff, elder there for 4 or 5. Can't remember exactly what now. My task tonight is to unpack some of the topics related to when it is sinful to keep the peace in it. It's kind of a strange title, isn't it? You've been hearing about all these wonderful ways and approaches to make peace. Now you've got some guy before you saying, well, there's times where it's sinful for you to keep that peace. Now direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Paul, in the middle of his encouragement and bragging of the brothers of Macedonia about the offering for the Macedonians, he says in verse 11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we command you. And that sounds good to me. I like quiet living. I don't like confrontation. I don't like conflict. A quiet life sounds good, but unfortunately, even for believers, it's not always possible, is it? Things happen. Tonight I want to challenge you to not sinfully hide in the blessings of a quiet life. And I would suggest to you, too, right at the outside, that even though there are situations we have to deal with, and they are difficult, there is a peace from God that will enable our successful resolution of those things. So even though you're stressed and tense and know there's something you need to deal with, God will be kind to us, and He will give us exactly what we need to take care of that business. So if you forget everything else I say in the ensuing moments and minutes, hold on to that. God will grace us and help us to resolve things that need resolution. Peace is something that is always to be worked at. It's precious, it's good, it's commanded. The psalmist writes, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's Psalm 34, 14. We know the Lord Jesus' very famous words to us. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's from Matthew 5, 8. So you see, peacemaking according to Christ is an activity that's consistent with sonship. It's a marker of those who know Him, who love Him, have been called by His gospel and are trusting in Him. It is consistent with being a Christian. But I thought here's what happened. When they asked me to be one of the speakers, I threw like 5 possible topics at them. And this is the one they picked, the one I didn't want them to pick. So I had to sit down and think about this difficult topic, all right? And so I came up with 5 things, and I'm going to unpack those for us in a little bit, but these are 5 situations or topics where it is wrong to keep the peace. And I think by the end of our time together, we'll see the Word of God really does support that. It would be sinful to keep the peace in such situations. So if somebody ever asks you, should we always pull out all the stops to keep the peace, you tell them with an emphatic, no way. It's not always sinful to keep the peace. There are times when we need to leave our quiet lives or our desires to continue leading a quiet life and get out in faith and do the Lord's work. And yes, it might be a brief season of some unsettledness and trouble, but God's favor is on those who trust Him to do what He commands His own to do. So let's look at it first. Before I get into the 5 topics, I want to do just a very brief biblical overview on the theme of peace. I need to make a comment about your notes. I goofed when I emailed your notes to Craig a few weeks back as I was preparing a lesson. What you have in your syllabus is not this single one page, which is what you should have gotten. You got one of the very early skeletal rough drafts of my speech to you tonight, my teaching. It's good stuff. You can hang on to it, but there are typos. It was not meant for your consumption. You may have it anyway. I'm not stressed about it, but that wasn't what you were supposed to get. So let's look at a biblical overview on the theme of peace, or some first things. We know this. True peace is found only in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we delight in the hope, in the security that there is for us now as Christians who've been justified by the saving God, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in His Son. Romans 8:1. The wrath of the Father has been poured out on the Son and not on us. And therefore we have peace, true peace, supernatural peace. And the result for those who trust in that work of the Son is peace with the Father who sent Him. And we are blessed, absolutely blessed. And folks, I can't remember, or I can't think of a better peace. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't remember someone taking me by the hand and leading me in the things of God as a young man. I got saved when I was 24 years of age. And the peace I experienced as I dealt with by His grace, with this holy God, by His grace through the person of His Son, convicted by the sent Spirit to tell me, I need the Son. I need to trust the Son. And things for me changed. And things that I would have thought impossible for me to do those 25 years ago, I can now see by God's grace are more than possible for me to do. And I'm sure a lot of you go, yep, I'm there with you. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And Colossians 1:20 says, Jesus has made that peace possible through the blood of His cross. So we have peace. It's peace that's found only in believing the gospel. Jesus took our wrath. We are given His righteousness. And that will produce a supernatural peace in the lives of the Christian. And I hope you feel the weight of that truth just resting very wonderfully and even heavily in a good sense upon your soul. You have peace with the Father. The Father demands that we as His sons and daughters be about that process of peace with others, even when we're afraid to or sinfully challenged to perhaps avoid making that peace. I can tell you, or I would encourage you with this fact, our peace is indeed supernatural. Philippians 4 says, in the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, the text says, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That'll help us to be graced with what we need to do those difficult things. It's supernatural. It's beyond our comprehension. God, in some unique, wonderful, mysterious way, helps us to do that which He commands us to do. So, let's look at five critical areas, and I think these are areas which are common to the Christian experience, or areas that we've all been up against. Five critical areas that, unless they're dealt with, will sow additional discord, disunity, heartache, heartbreak amongst all who are associated with Christ's church. Let's look at these things. And as we look at them, could I just encourage you, be real sensitive to these texts and be responsive to these texts. There's probably some of us here this evening who are in situations like this right now where you're sinfully tempted not to do something God's way, something that He's commanded. There might be something that the Spirit might be pleased to do in and through your life by way of response, even to these few minutes together tonight. So here we go. Let's look at some temptations towards sinful peacekeeping. The first is this, and I think it's the most important, it's doctrinal faithfulness. Now, before I jump into this, all of these temptations to sinful peacekeeping are rooted in the fear of man. But I think doctrinal faithfulness is probably most important. It's what I've seen most commonly at a personal level in my pastoral experience, and just being a believer. Some of you have seen this too. We're going to go specifically to fear of man as my second point, and then we'll look at three others, ending with evangelism. So doctrinal faithfulness. Now Isaiah, in the context of judgment, in the fifth chapter of his book, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, could I just ask you a question? Has it been your experience with every Bible teacher that you've ever heard or sat under, they've always handled the word faithfully and properly? Have you always felt like you got a real, first-class treatment of God's Word accurately and sweetly served up. Have you always felt that way? No way. No way. I've heard some terrible teaching. Sometimes it's because the man was pressured that week and he had a lot to do and he didn't have the time to get in and perhaps do the best job he could have. That's fair. But sometimes people don't labor in the Word as they should. And sometimes they play fast and loose with the Word and don't exercise due diligence in the treatment of that Word. And that is a situation that probably would need addressing because the consequences are huge. Most people who sit in our pews do not have the understanding that their pastors have of the Word. And they trust that man to give them the Word accurately and with full confidence. And it's very easy for a sloppy exegete to harm his flock. Not even to mention those that the Scripture says have been plaguing the church from her very beginning, the false teachers. And let's put our attention primarily on them because they are amongst us. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And again in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These are men with an agenda. These are men who are self-serving. 2 Timothy 3:13, again, the same theme. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Folks, how do we handle such men? Do we just ignore them and pray, oh Lord, please take them away from us? I don't think so. I think we engage them. I think we talk to them. I think we show them their errors. I think so because the Word seems to teach this in 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach false doctrines. We don't passively sit by and continue to endure heresy in the name of keeping the peace. We don't go there. We act. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. This is an imperative of the verb ekleo, and it means to keep away from, to steer clear of, decline from, or avoid. This is something we're commanded to do. Stay away. How do you stay away from someone who's in your ministry? Well, I think the first part of staying away is you're going to have to engage them, right? You're going to have to wrestle with them on the truths that they are twisting or distorting. That term is used in antiquity for the avoidance of prickly shrubs. It's used as well for changing the course of a ship that's about to hit some rocks somewhere. Stay away. Avoid. Take a course correction. Do something about this situation. And in our case, as believers, and I trust we love truth, and we love the saving power of truth, we are turning away or avoiding those whose interests are clearly not the Lord's, nor in the best interest of His people. We need to reveal who they are, expose them. It will require action. It will require the opening of our mouth. It will require courage. It won't be a quiet, passive herd mentality. Don't pretend to be the obedient, dutiful little sheep in the center of the flock, all insulated and protected. And you've got a savage wolf who's injuring your brothers on the outside of the circle with his poor teaching or his heretical teaching. They must be dealt with. Herd mentality won't cut it. Poison Kool-Aid is death. Don't drink it. Sometimes we have to take a stand. Paul speaks very strongly to this in Galatians 1:8, and you know this text. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be tolerated. He is to be accursed. He is to be forever under the divine wrath. He is to be shunned. He is to be put out. He is to be dealt with. The text is not saying that you or I are to simply cuss them out or pronounce some sort of a curse on them. It's saying that they are headed to a crisis eternity if they fail to repent. The divine anathema is on their soul unless there's a course correction. We need to mark them out. And in so doing, we'll protect the flock from their destructive influence. They're to be removed. And they're also to be pled with, because we should be caring for their souls too, right? Maybe it's done in ignorance. They're heirs. We don't know. The Lord knows. James 5:19 is powerful to us, and I think a strong incentive, I would hope, for activity or honest, ongoing activity. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is implying, he's saying that life and death is hanging in the balance. Protect the truth. Seek to protect even the one who's in error, distributing false truth. Protect those who are subjected to that error. Confront them. Expose that false teacher because you love him. You care about his soul. And you're properly considering a crisis eternity right before him. And you're certainly in love with those who he is teaching. And you want to care for them. But unfortunately, our second point is why we frequently fail to do this. And that's the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And I like that proverb because it's essentially saying there's two ways we can go. We can put our emphasis and attention upon our human relationships and be concerned about what they do and what they say, or we can be more concerned with the Lord who made them and made us and what he does, has done, and what he says. So there's two ways to go here. We can choose to sinfully keep the peace with our human associations and relationships, keeping them first and foremost at any cost, and in so doing, being found at times guilty of idolatry. But we can, and I recommend this course, always trust the Lord. Faithfully, fearlessly, sweetly, gently, do things His way without regard to the potential of earthly tensions in our relationships. That's what I would recommend. And I encourage you to that course from painful personal experience. I would. I had a season in the past, no names would be mentioned, where there was pressure being put on me to do things that I should not be doing. And I chose instead to kind of allow myself to be squeezed in some improper teaching by a man who had a very strong personality. And I've regretted it ever since. And by God's grace, I'll never go there again. Never again. Ed Welch, familiar to you all, he has written, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. These three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger. That is more powerful and significant than God. And out of the fear that creates in us, we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, and do. And that's from his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. You see, the responses of others to our cares and concerns can awfully weigh heavily on our souls and affect negatively our dealing with situations that are sinful and truly need to be dealt with. We fear others' opinions. We fear what they're going to think about us. We fear that we're going to appear to be the Lone Ranger or maybe out of whack a little bit in some area of teaching or doctrine, and so we don't say anything. That's wrong. Some of my activities with regard to my desires to do right, and particularly in the past, have been affected by such concerns. And by God's grace, I will not be affected by such concerns ever again. Those are lessons that were hard learned. And still painful as I consider my involvement with those. By God's grace, never again. Yes, we want people's favor. We want their acceptance. We want their love. We want their respect. But we should want the Lord's ever so much more. Always, always, always. We do seek to avoid situations of tension and conflict, and that's good. But when there are clear biblical principles out and open and exposed. They're naked and screaming at us. I must be addressed. We've got to address them. We've got to do it. God's pleasure is on that. And the failure to do that is to begin to be found guilty of the sin of idolatry. I want to give us a little help to enable myself personally better choices in the future, and hopefully you all as well. These are some teachings from the Lord Jesus Christ and very powerful things that He has said to us. Consider these. Jesus says in John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There's that strong judgment theme there. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." So judgment to wrath. Matthew 5, verse 22. "Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Ouch. That's strong. Matthew 7, verse 19. This strong, threatening theme continues from the lips of our Lord. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Why would I share such threatenings to you at this time this evening? I'll tell you why. Because I think we need to prioritize our fears. Who are we really fearing? Should we be fearing one another? I'd be lying if I was to say to you tonight, "I don't really care about what you think about what I'm doing up here." I do care. I do care. I want this to be beneficial. I've worked, prepared. I want it to be a blessing, something maybe you can take home and be a blessing to someone else in some other situation. But I can tell you what where I'm prioritizing my fears. It's not with you all. It's with the Lord. This is His Word. And we need to be very careful with this Word. We must be careful to engage in that activity that shows a proper fear of God. Jesus, finally, His last threatening I'll share with you, says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's Matthew 10:28. Not to be involved in activity, we are not to be involved in activity which shows an inappropriate fear of man at the expense of our fear of the Lord. Prioritize your fears. That'll be a big, big help. At the end of the day, whose opinion really matters? It's not your peer. It's not even your pastor. It's not one of your elders. Their opinions matter so long as they are kept in abeyance to the Lord's opinion. But what matters at the end of the day is the Lord's opinion. That and that alone. Now our third point tonight is not necessarily rooted in fear, but more commonly in poor judgment. And that is covering the sin of others. Or as I've kind of worded, foolishly thinking positively of a situation that is negative. Let me say that again. Foolishly thinking positively of a situation that is negative. And how do we do this? Well, often it's in the name of love. I remember the church I got saved in. The man who was the pastor was a very dynamic communicator. Actually, communication was his major. He had not gone to seminary. He had no formal upper division Bible instruction. But he knew the word somewhat. Certainly for me at the time as a baby Christian, I thought he was the Bible expert. I've since come to realize he was not, but he had very good people skills and a very good communicator. And he built a personality, a cult of the personality, his personality. That became kind of the dominant driving ethos of the ministry, and everything he touched basically turned to gold. He was one of those guys that very polished, very smooth, very intelligent, very articulate. Most people would never, ever presume to try to correct him on even the smallest of things. It would just be beyond their comfort level. And I was one of those people for a few years until I got a little bit more of Scripture under me and I began to see some of the things and some of the manipulation and some of the agendas and some of the bad theology. And then I began to engage him a little bit. God gave me grace to not cover his sin anymore, to consider him the Lord's anointed. Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. Sometimes it's hard to do that. There are a lot of pastors out there who abuse their sheep in an oh-so-spiritual manner. They look very holy and very pious as they're doing that. And the people tend to think the best, even against their better judgment. And they never open their mouths. They just kind of zip the lips. Yes, Pastor. Yes, Pastor. Yes, Pastor? And it's easy for me to pick on pastors because I'm a pastor, and I feel like that's safe for me. But that sort of situation be carried over into all of our relationships. It's not just ministers that abuse. Sometimes we abuse each other. And sometimes we can sinfully think the best of someone when their conduct or their speech has clearly, clearly violated obvious commandments of the Scripture. And if we really love them, we ought to take them by the hand and say, you know, brother, sister, have you considered what the Word has to say about what you're doing right now? We don't like to do that. We find that difficult. I think we need to be careful and just be honest and admit that sometimes we're playing a game with ourselves and that we foolishly allow love to cover up something we know in our hearts requires exposing. And we do that so that they would be blessed and benefited. But we shy away. And folks, that's simple. That's a simple illustration of keeping a peace that God's not called us to keep. You understand what I mean there? Have you been in a situation like that? You just really want to hope the best in something, but it sure doesn't look good. And then you begin to see behavior that proves it is not good, but yeah, it couldn't be true about them. And you never open your mouth, and you never deal with it. Ignorantly thinking the best when there are clear issues present that someone's conduct requires correction. There's no end of scenarios. I'll give you kind of a funny scenario. I have 6 grandchildren, and I really love them. They're really fun. I was sharing this at evening service the other night. And I had grandpa duty with my wife last Friday. And my daughter and her husband got out for a little break. And so I've got an almost 2-year-old grandson and a 4-month-old grandson that we're watching. So the 2-year-old's in his high chair. And the dinner for the night is spaghetti. Yeah, great. You know, so she's got it all set in a little dish. I heat it all up and get him there. And he's a big boy now. He can scoop it on in his mouth. No problem. Well, he knows that when he throws his food on the floor or spits food out of his mouth and mom or dad are there, he's going to get the rod of correction applied to the seed of knowledge very consistently. They're very good at being on him. And he's usually pretty compliant with them. Well, that's not entirely true. Actually, he's pretty bad a lot of the time. But they're still working it, okay? Now, he knows Grandpa loves him. That Grandpa would do anything for him within his power. So there's Grandpa, we're sitting here, I'm sitting at the table, he's right there. Okay, buddy, let's eat our spaghetti, you know. And so he kind of gets a couple, 3 bites in, and we start out fine. Then he starts throwing it on the floor. And then he starts kind of playing around with it and bringing it up to his mouth and just keeping it right there and looking at me like, what are you going to do now, Grandpa? What Grandpa wants to do is just think the best, cover his rebellious sin, not deal with it. My wife's sitting on the couch with the little guy across the room, and she's looking at me like, you got to get him. That was, look, you got to get him. And they left the bottom getter right there on the countertop there in the kitchen, just right there, just got to grab it. So, all right, I'm not going to cover sin. I love him. I'm going to do what's right. Take him down. Of course, he's got spaghetti all over, and the spaghetti's falling all over the floor. Big mess. Come on over there. I've got clean clothes on and stuff. Then calm down. Gives me the hug. Then I got some Getty sauce all over my clean clothes and all that stuff. Everything's restored. Put him back up there. And it's a little bit better. My temptation was just to leave him alone. Not deal with it. The net result of that would be that it would be that much more difficult for Mom and Dad the next day. Because Grandpa is under my authority. There was clear behavior of rebellion. And it had to be dealt with. And I didn't want to. I wish all of my situations in pastoral work were as easy as that. I've had recent conversations with the secretary of a man that we recently exposed as one who was abusing his sheep. And part of that process of exposing this man's evil, I had a lengthy conversation with his personal secretary. So many people left this ministry under so many different suspicious circumstances, and yet she still didn't get it. She didn't get it. Oh, he's a great guy. He's the best. I just love him. He's sick, don't you know? And you got to go easy on him, and blah, 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 blah. And we have file, you know, a stack of documentation like this on this guy in the way he's been mistreating Christ's sheep. He's been beating them. He's been flogging them. He's been using them for his own agenda in a variety of ways. And it should have been overwhelming evidence, and she should have clearly seen it. And in my heart of hearts, as I processed this and thought about this, and she was an intelligent gal, articulate, I'm sure she did, but she was just covering it. She just wanted to believe something different about what reality said was. And I think that was sinful on her part. I feel sorry for her on the one hand, and on the other, I want to say, you are his right-hand gal. Why didn't you do something about this carnage that we're picking up right now? It was bloody, folks. It was ugly. Don't sinfully cover the sin of others. We all feel the tension of hoping the best in someone and yet still wondering, is that really reasonable for us to do? It's something we need to really be careful about. Why would we tend to just continue to cover? Variety of reasons, I think. Personal comfort, potential loss of a present position, perhaps. Laziness, apathy, lovelessness with regard to the offending party or those that offending party is harming. We could write a long list. Folks, don't be found guilty of that. Don't go there. Now, our fourth point is confronting the sin of others. And this is something else that's unpleasant, and it's kind of like the previous one covering sin, except it's just a little more obvious. There aren't really any doubts. The sin is out and open and exposed, and it needs to be dealt with. It's overt. I do a lot of counseling, but I do like peace. And unfortunately, confrontation, exhortation, is part of counseling. I'd much rather overlook things and not deal with things from time to time, but that's not my option as a pastor. I've got to deal with the situation. And I'm with you. I know it's hard. I probably do more of it than most of you. It still has to be done. I want to be faithful. There is always a temptation to sugarcoat things, but that's not pleasing to the Lord. We're called to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. That's the what and the how of confrontation. The what is reproving, rebuking, exhorting. That's the what. And the how is great patience and instruction. Sweetly. Gently. Not hitting them over the head with the club, but coming alongside saying, you know, what you're doing is wrong. God's Word says it's wrong. Let's talk about this. Let's work this out. Let's work it through for the glory of Christ. Great example of this is in Paul and Peter's relationship. You remember Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul says some pretty strong stuff about Peter. He says, well, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul was so concerned about the seriousness of Peter's sin that he got up close and personal with him and he dealt with it. Apostles, one with the other. It wasn't ignored. It wasn't something to shy away from. And what had happened? Peter had isolated himself from the Gentiles, preferring to eat with his Jewish buddies because he was really afraid of their opinion of him if he hobnobbed with the lesser ones. And Paul saw this. And Paul said, you know, Peter, in doing this, you're just marking yourself out as a full-blown hypocrite. Conduct unbecoming to the gospel you profess. Conduct even clearly violating your own vision in Acts 10:20 when the Lord told him, remember those words? God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. It was all level ground at the foot of the cross, and Peter knew it. And Paul took him to task on it. The situation needed addressing, it needed confronting, and Paul did it. And why would he do it? Because Peter was Paul's brother, and Paul loved him, and he cared about his soul. And he wanted to help him. Boy, hold on to that. Peter was also a leader in the early church. Can you imagine the trickle-down effect from such hypocrisy from one of the seminal, earliest of leaders in the church? How would that have affected the church for bad if it hadn't been dealt with? And I would just suggest terribly bad, disastrously so, threatening the very unity of the church. I'm sure Paul wasn't enjoying confronting him, but he did it anyway. He commands us to do it too. Galatians 6:1. I hope you're real familiar with this. That text says, brothers, Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is the operative mode here. Gently restoring. This is a brother or sister, most likely. Restore them sweetly, carefully, with introspection and concern. Don't break them in two. Come alongside. And the text continues and says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Again, that theme of introspection. But before God's grace, it could be you or I involved in that sin. How are we dealing with them? Is it condemning and heartless and cruel and unkind? Or are you doing with a keen sense of your own mortality and your own proclivity to the same sorts of sin, potentially? But for God's grace, you're not there, and now you're in the privileged position, difficult, stressful position too, I'm sure, of bringing someone back, telling them to repent. Our confrontation is to be gentle, with introspection, controlled, measured, loving. Remember the words in 2 Corinthians 2. Remember the brother they were disciplining in the first letter and then the second letter. Paul's gotten a report, obviously, from Corinth. And it's probably been a good report. This man's responded to the correctives. And he says, sufficient for such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by a majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Be careful. Be deliberate. Be measured in how you handle these things. He ends that. It's just so wonderful. He says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. When the repentance is given, the restoration is enacted. Hug him. Welcome him back. That's the whole point of discipline. But it's got to be done. Admonish him as a brother. How do you admonish a brother? We have brothers and sisters, earthly brothers and sisters. We have spiritual brothers and sisters. How do you deal with tensions with them? Are you heavy-handed and cruel? Or are you patient and long-suffering? I trust the latter. Patient, long-suffering. That's how we do this. We have to keep moving. Lastly, and this time I'm going to speak maybe a little bit more from the heart. And you may accuse me of meddling a little bit. It's personal evangelism. That's a big one. It's a really big one. Earlier in the afternoon, I was sitting back here and was looking out these windows, and it's a really beautiful sanctuary. And you look through there, and you got kind of a panoramic view of the area. And I was just thinking how privileged I was to be here with you as a Christian, with all these other Christians. Here we are. We're kind of a little mini temporary city on a hill here, you know. And we're looking out over this community. It's lost. It's just lost. And it just sobered me a little bit. It really did. Why aren't we more engaged in culture? Maybe some of you are just really great at engaging in culture. And so don't take these words personally. But in my church, it seems like a lot of people really enjoy the good teaching week in, week out, but it just seems like sometimes there's a real lack of follow-up, follow-through on what you should probably be doing with that good teaching that you like so much week in, week out. It seems to be a common problem, and I don't profess to state that my church, Jim's church, is free of this problem. There's a street fair in Escondido that our church is involved with twice a year, once in the spring and once in the fall. We just had the spring event, and so I was there, and the object is to give good materials. And so there you are, and we've got our booth. Grace Bible Church has our booth. We've been doing this for 3-4 years now, and we have good support from our parishioners. Really thankful for that. And we all take a slot on the Sunday afternoon street fair is going on, and we hand out information. We try to engage people in conversations. And I was just blown away by all the darkness that I saw walking this way and that way past our booth. People that are obviously involved in all kinds of incredible things. And, you know, I shared with you earlier, I was a young man when I trusted Christ, and I know what it's like to be in the world, but my societal affiliations, people, relational sort of things are pretty much evolving the church these days. And it's good for me to get out there and just see how much the world has changed in the 25 years I've been a believer. And it's huge. That it's the same old problems, and it's the same old hurts, and it's the same old concerns on people's souls. What's the meaning of life? What happens to me when I die? Where can I find hope? Where can I find something that will really satisfy me? And give me a reason for living. Reason for being here. Something that sticks and makes a difference and brings blessing to me. Lasting blessing. Not all the little flashes in the pans of my sensory experiences that I'm engaging in week in, week out. Folks, we need to be those that bring the gospel to people like this. I remember being a hard-headed Irishman. Unsaved, hard-headed Irishman. And somebody shared the Word of God with me and my life changed. And it's been good. It's been glorious. I'm grateful. I'm thankful. Isn't that the motivation for why we share our faith? Even Reformed people? Folks, we're commanded to do this. Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's clear biblical teaching. But many of us don't do it. What's the hindrance to our witness, to unsaved friends and acquaintances, family members? Isn't it usually something like this? A sinful desire to keep the peace? There you are at the thrice yearly family get-together. The Christian, known by all of his family as a Christian. All your unbelieving family members are there and you don't want to open your mouth because it might ruin somebody's appetite for the burgers and hot dogs that are coming up pretty soon. Yes, we should use wisdom in how and when we share the faith. But I'm wondering, are we really looking for the opportunities to use that wisdom as we should? And I would suggest to you, at least for me personally, not always. That would be the honest answer. Not always. Guilty. So I'm in the soup with you. And the exhortation I'm trying to bring is directed to me personally and to you. I'm wondering how we're doing with this. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Who's on your radar to flavor? Who's on your hit list to salt and pepper with gospel graces? Who's there? Who are you thinking about? Someone, right? And when you are there, even in those random, unusual, unplanned for contacts, are your spiritual antenna on high alert, looking for that opportunity to season and flavor and bless and minister? We should always be in that mode. Always, always, always. Always in that mode. I have a new attitude with my neighbors. I don't want to be the friendly pastor guy who lives near them and just do the light, fluffy, kind of flash-in-the-pan talk that too often characterizes our conversations. I have coined a term. I think it's mine. Correct me if I'm wrong. I no longer wish to be sinfully trivial. No more. I want to have an agenda with my conversations. I don't want to trivialize people and act towards them in a manner that I assume that I'll have abundant future contacts with them to share saving graces, when the reality is I may not. And to treat each contact as perhaps the last one. And I'm not saying break down the doors to the relationship, barge on into their hearts and try to reorganize things. That's not biblical either. And that's not in our power to do. We can't save people. But what I'm suggesting to all of us is not being sinfully trivial. And what I mean by that is simply looking for each and every potential opportunity God might present before us in these relationships He gives us, in the hope that perhaps He might be pleased to breathe on these contacts and bring someone to saving faith. I believe that a failure for us to have that sort of mentality is to be found guilty of conflict. We don't want them to think we're silly. We don't want them to think we're stupid. We don't want them to think we're zealots or crazy radicals of the faith. One day, brothers and sisters, we're going to be gathered together. And this battle, this struggle is going to be over. Do we not want to have an abundance of treasure to lay at our dear, sweet Jesus' feet as a response of gratitude for what He has done for us in the gospel? Ephesians 2:10. Folks at home at GBC hear me harp on this verse all the time. We have a little picture gallery in one of the hallways, and Jim's pictures there, and mine, and Mark's, and the other three elders, and our five deacons, and our wives, and we have a favorite verse under our picture, and mine is Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we walk in them. And what I like to bring before the folks frequently is this simple truth. We're His workmanship, not ultimately for our own blessing, not ultimately for our own privileges, but that we would be about that task of aligning ourselves with the work which He made us for. And just as soon as that work is done, He's going to take the breath from our lungs and the beat from our hearts, and He's going to take us to be with Him. And so our job now, our mission, our objective is to be trying to properly align ourselves with all that work that He's given us from eternity past, the very reasons for which He made us. And if you don't believe that, you need to believe that, because that's true. We think our breath comes in and out and our hearts keep going pitter-patter so we can enjoy our grandkids for another 20 or 30 years or whatever it is that we might have there. And that's not ultimately it. That may be part of that work. But the work is His work. It's not always our desire. And so we need to try to wisely strike a balance between enjoying the blessings of this life, and they are wonderful and to be enjoyed, but also to see properly, clearly, faithfully, obediently the work that He has for us. So important. So, so important. There's work to be done. There's treasure to be laid up. There are worshipers of Christ yet to be found. And God's Word says we're the means to them finding Him. It's His Spirit that convicts, but we bring the message. And He breathes on it and makes it come alive. Worshippers to be found. So please don't be found sinfully trivial in the midst of the relationships that the Lord has given you. Take advantage of every opportunity. So you've got five topics perhaps to consider and muse on and work on. And it might be fair of you to say, you know, Mike, I know all the scriptures you cited. It's wonderful stuff. Why am I having so much difficulty in obeying these things that you're saying from God's Word we should all be about and obeying? And I would make a couple of suggestions to you why it's hard. I think most of our difficulties in these situations are found kind of in not cultivating a mindset that the Lord is with us in these battles, that He hasn't abandoned us in these things. There are indeed difficult situations where we're sinfully tempted to keep the peace. But I keep coming back to John 16:33, and for me, in so many topics and teaching opportunities, it just seems to capture a proper dynamic for us, a kind of a balance in the midst of these temporary earthly tensions we find ourselves in the middle of. And you know this, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The text is saying simply that there is peace available in Christ. Only in Christ there is peace. Even with all the tribulation that's all around us, and I get the same newspapers you do, and there's lots of tribulations going on. That's a personal situation too. Lots of things. But even with all the temptation to not deal with those things that we should be dealing with that are hard, the Lord is still with us in the middle of that. And the text says we must take courage. Courage is available for those who will but reach out for it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said with regard to his own ministry? Powerful words. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, this is the Apostle Paul. This guy, as I read over the sufferings he went through in 2 Corinthians 9, this guy was a stud muffin. He was amazing. This is the ultimate backpacker. This is the ultimate Ironman competitor. This is the ultimate sold-out zealot for God's truth. He was an amazing personage. And here's how he assesses his ministry. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." I doubt anybody has more fruit to lay at the feet of a Savior than Paul. And he says correctly of himself, "I'm just an earthen vessel. Anything that I did was through God's power." You read through those listings of sufferings. I'll not do them tonight for sake of time. You look at what he endured, the situations he was up against. They were phenomenally difficult. And God graced him and enabled him to press on and be faithful. Will he not in the same way help us, Christ's blood-bought ones, to deal with situations that need to be dealt with? I believe he will. I do believe he will. These are not situations where death is facing us. But that very same incredible power, the power of the Holy Ghost, is available to us in the midst of our own difficult situations. So in closing tonight, I just ask you, are you currently in the midst of a difficult situation? A situation that needs resolution. Something you know you need to step up and deal with for the glory of Christ. One that you're afraid to resolve, but know in your heart, God is calling you to do it anyway. One of my favorite scenes from one of my favorite movies, Saving Private Ryan. You remember that scene where the Christian guy, the sniper, is up in the bell tower? And it's bad. The Germans are coming in from all around. They don't have any reinforcement. And he's there, and he's a wonderful shot. He was a country boy. He used to hunt squirrels in his childhood. He's picking them off one by one in hopes of delaying the advance just a little bit. Do you remember what he did just before he started? He knew he was in trouble. Big trouble. He quoted Psalm 144. I just about melted right there as I heard this. He said, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for battle, my loving kindness and fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." He knew that the battle ultimately was not his, it was his God's. And he knew he was probably going to die, and soon, and he did, as you know, those of you who saw that movie. That tank blew him right out of that bell tower. He leaned on God to do the work that God had for him. Just a movie, but I think the illustration is helpful. Are we trusting the Lord? Are we trusting ourselves? Are we trying to muster up our own strength to deal with these difficult topics that I shared with you tonight? Are we asking Him for help? Are we begging Him for the resources we need to get help? I hope we're asking Him, because there's lots of help available and He'll do it. Folks, especially and even when the odds appear overwhelming, He can do abundantly beyond whatever we can imagine or think. Ask Him for help. May our all-sufficient God be pleased to grant us grace to do those things which are difficult but are still required of us. And may our strong desire be one of obeying Him, abandoning any temptation to sinfully ignore that which He commands us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask for Your strengthening mercies throughout all of the events and the situations of our lives. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who gives us supernatural power above and beyond all that we could ever imagine or ask for. We are so thankful. Bolster us in our courage. Increase our discernment. Give us gentleness and sweetness as we do Your business in Your way. And Father, may we sense Your pleasure in our lives as a result. Thank You for the opportunities to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few minutes for questions, if anybody has any. About 6 minutes, and Jim's going to be up here kicking me off the podium. So, does anybody have anything? Yes, sir. You know, it was really great. The Lord was preparing me, but it was real basic. I was sitting under preaching, and He was describing a holy God, and He was describing an all-sufficient Savior, and He was telling me I'd done evil. And by God's grace, I knew all those things to be true. And I can't tell you I had this sudden conversion, but I went home, and I remember thinking for the first time, Christianity can be for people who are smart, too. You don't have to take their brains out of their head and set it on a shelf somewhere and exercise this nebulous thing called faith. And I went home and I started to read the Word, and God saved me over a period of a couple of months. I can't tell you when, but it was real and it was very transforming. So, hope that answers. It was very basic. It wasn't a particular strain of theology or anything like that. It was a very straightforward, basic presentation of the Gospel. Holy God, unholy men, all-sufficient Savior, flee to Him. Run to Him and He will save you. Any others? Yes? Yeah. sometimes the situation is going to be beyond our involvement. And, you know, even for pastors, sometimes we feel really helpless about really bringing pressure to bear on someone's obvious behavior. Many times, in all fairness, they're not aware of what they're doing. Or they're so accustomed to it, it doesn't even register. And that does sound a little bit like a cop-out. But I think some people really don't get it sometimes. And I think it just should encourage us to be very patient and very deliberate and just kind of keep working at it if God gives us opportunity. Okay. Thanks for your attention. Lord bless you.